And we'll begin. If you haven't already done so, take yours and turn yours to the 13th chapter, and hope you have an outline in front of you. The topic tonight is really something. It's something that Christians have hated for as long as there's been Christianity. And I would dare say one of the hardest things for Christians to have to contend with. If somebody were to ask you, what are a Christian's responsibilities to his state? Well, the answer essentially would be fourfold if we're going to copy what the New Testament actually has to say about it. The first thing you would have to say should come from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the first two verses of that chapter, where the apostle says, I exhort therefore that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then you have this astounding statement, for kings and all that are in authority. So responsibility number one is to pray for your government, as unpleasant as that may be. And it would, believe me, it was much more unpleasant for these people in the past than it is for us. The other three responsibilities are in the first seven verses of Romans 13. One, we covered already, submission to the government. And we'll cover two more tonight, okay? So I want to speak to you about rendering to every authority its due, and in particularly the things that are be spoken of in verses 6 and 7. First of all, if you're looking at your outline, it is required that we pay our taxes. So let's discuss this in some detail. First, the magnitude of the matter. Regardless of how you look at it or what angle you take it from, this is absolutely no small issue. Let's look at it first biblically. If you want to look at it biblically, then you will certainly note the large variety and assortment of Bible words that are used to designate the various kinds of money and goods and services, livestock, and many other tangible things that a government has the right to demand back of its citizens. The Old Testament mentions eight of these things, and I'll not name them, but you'll just have to trust me on that. The New Testament mentions five more. And governments in every age and in every location in the world have levied taxes and various types of revenue upon their people. And the Word of God acknowledges that by the huge variety of terms that it uses to recognize the undeniable facts of not only Scripture, but of world history. So that's looking at it biblically. You have at least those 13 terms. And if we look at it historically, we realize that this is a particularly sensitive area for us. And that would be so because, for no other reason, of our national history as Americans. From a purely human standpoint, we know that this nation came into being as a result of opposition by the 18th century colonists to the taxes of one King George III of England, who basically tried to tax the colonists into submission. He taxed everything imaginable. You know, you grow up and you go through grammar school and not high school, and you wind up leaving with only some passing knowledge of a tea party of some kind. But it was far more than just tea. The colonists named, in fact, a series of taxes that were levied upon them. They called them the Intolerable Acts. And they were so intolerable that they bore arms to prove how intolerable they were. Later on, Chief Justice John Marshall said, the power to tax is equivalent to the power to destroy. So throughout our history, American people have been particularly sensitive to the levying of taxes on its citizenry. Of course, that hasn't stopped the contemporary communists and Christ haters and socialists who would skim from modern-day Robin Hoods, you see. But let me just give you some fascinating statistics. In the 20th century, we saw the tax burden increase as it had never increased before in the history of our nation. For example, from 1902 to 1942, and I did this little study as an assignment And then not only that, but something I was actually interested in back in 1987 when I was still just about to graduate seminary the first time. I remember doing it, so I'll share it with you. In 1902 to 42, okay, you got those 40 years in there? The average tax paid by each person in the USA went from $17.34 a year to $154.18, which is really not much of an increase at all. What that breaks down to is that the average tax per person increased in those 40 years, 1902 to 1942, by only $3.42 a year per person for that 40-year period. Nothing. And then from 1943 to 1983, or 1982, World War II brought really a great jump. The $3.42 average jump per year rose to $70 a year. So that by 1982, the average tax burden per person, this is the average, right? This is not the richest and this is not the poorest. This is the mean, was $2,963.73 per person. That's 1982. Then from 1983 to 1987, a fascinating thing happened. In those 5 years, the tax burden jumped an average of $183 per person. That's just in a five-year period. Now, I don't have any stats beyond 1987 because I didn't pursue this any further, but I can tell you that the average burden in America per person today is well over $6,500 per person. That's the average. And that does not include Social Security, which just about everybody pays. Have you ever thought about this? Have you ever thought about the taxes that you pay? It's astounding. You pay federal tax. You pay excise tax on things like your motor vehicles, gasoline, marriage license, hunting and fishing licenses, the so-called sin taxes, alcohol, tobacco, which I hope none of you pay for. People pay estate taxes, gift taxes, income taxes. You pay income taxes on your wage, on interest earned, on dividends and rent that you collect. We pay franchise taxes on certain kinds of businesses, inheritance tax, property tax, road tax, sales tax, Social Security, tariffs on all kinds of imported goods. And now despite all of that revenue, it takes about 23% of everything that's collected just to pay just a smidgen of the interest on our national debt. An astounding thing. We are in such horrific trouble. There's actually not enough income to offset the outgo when it comes to federal spending. And that increased, I wish I had the statistics. I wished I had worked harder to try to get them. I couldn't get them. How bad our tax burden and how bad our national debt increased under the Obama administration in those 8 years, it's staggering. Absolutely off the charts, phenomenal. That makes these statistics look like nothing. maybe you're aware that Tax Freedom Day doesn't occur until sometime in the middle of April. That means you work January, February, March, and most of April just to pay the taxes that you owe Uncle Sam. And how much of that, in your opinion, goes to pure satanic things and absolute waste, like funding the arts and other garbage like that? And beloved, I'm telling you truly, if we do not do something to reduce the debt, either my children or their children, it won't be long before we inherit a bankrupt nation, and America will absolutely be brought to her knees because of the debt. You say, oh, that's just so much sensationalism. No, it's not. It's absolutely not sensationalism. No one can bear the staggering amount of debt that we are bearing and survive. It cannot happen. Over 40% of everything the government takes in goes to Social Security, which is a sinking ship in itself, and other socially related issues. including the funding of abortion. So I believe it's safe to say that this is a fairly sensitive area for Christians. Did I get you riled up? Maybe a little bit of Shakespearean contemplation? Well, to pay or not to pay? That is the question. Did you know that the issue was even more sensitive in the first century? As sensitive as it legitimately is today, it was more sensitive for those people in the first century church. And though it was more pronounced, the things that they struggled with, they have a really very much of a timeless ring to them. And let's look at some of these things. Some of the timeless reasons that people have rebelled against taxation of any kind. Let's look at them. I want to go back through the time tunnel to do this. Throughout the Gospels, you constantly come across the term publicans. None of us are unfamiliar with that term. That word is linked almost synonymously with the word sinners. In fact, it's almost always publicans and sinners, especially with the accusations leveled against the Lord Jesus. You'll recall how the Lord's enemies were particularly outraged that he was so quick to keep company with such vile people. In fact, the rabbis had drawn up four lists of despised occupations. And Jews grew up learning, don't ever give your daughter to one of these dudes. What were the lists? Well, one was suspected cheats and frauds. And number one on that list was camel drivers, who would regularly rip off the people that they hauled around, kind of the equivalent of the modern taxi driver, you see. You could hear the words, "We got robbed," frequently if you hired a camel, you see. And also in that list of cheats and frauds were sailors. Sorry, men, but they were. And butchers, because they always gave false measurements. The second category was just general unpleasantness, jobs that you don't want to do, like a tanner of hides, because you came home stinking and reeking every single day, and there was very little that you could do about it. There was a job called dung collector. You didn't want that job either. Smelters of metal, another very unpleasant job, equivalent of our blacksmiths. And people who refereed divorces, the divorce lawyers, just a very unpleasant occupation. Then there was a third category, immorality, immoral jobs. And that was, of course, gamblers. They called them gamblers, but what we're really talking about is loan sharks, people who loaned out money for extravagant interest, off-the-charts interest, just like these joints around town do today. You know, get your paycheck early, and really what you're paying is 30% interest on your paycheck. But various kinds of sex occupations that brought in revenue, that kind of thing. And then the fourth category was notorious villainry. And guess who was number one on that list? Publicans. And the purpose of these lists were really to guide parents in their choice of a mate, because the parents chose the mates for the kids. A Hebrew parent would just as soon be dead than see their daughter married to a hated tax collector, you see. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said that if you only love those that love you, then you are no better than a what? A publican. He said that. In other words, even people on that level are accepting of people on their own level, at least. So these people, I would dare say as many today, had their reasons for objecting. And there's basically four reasons. Maybe more, but there's four that I could think of why people, and Christians included, especially Christians, hate to pay taxes. First of all, the whole system of assessing tax has historically been unjust. The rights to tax, for example, let's go back to the first century again, and why this was such a horrible, why the original church at Rome that was read the autograph of the book of Romans, why they would have cringed to read verses 6 and 7 of our text tonight. Why? Because the rights to tax a particular area, like say Judea, for example, or Samaria, or any region. They were actually sold by the Roman Senate. And the Roman government would assess how much an area could pay. They would do some, you know, research, figure out, they would take their censuses and figure out exactly what they could extract from a certain community. And it then determined that it would receive a predetermined amount of revenue from that particular area. And then they would, what they would do is they would farm out the rights to collect that amount. Now, that doesn't sound so bad until you consider that the amount assessed included a very high percentage above the senator's bid. And he surely isn't going to stoop to travel to Judea and collect it himself. He's not going to do that. What he's going to do is he's going to find himself someone that was called a censor, S-E-N-S-O-R, and that person would wage a second bid. Right? There'd be a bidding war that went on to have the right for that jurisdiction, to be that particular, the censor for that particular locale. And the censor wasn't going to collect taxes, okay? He's going to enter into a five-year contract with the publicanus. And the publican then is going to secure for himself an open-ended commission. In other words, as much as he could collect, he could keep whatever was above and beyond what he had to pay the censor. You understand? It's kind of like when I had a paper route. Maybe some of you had paper routes too. We had a bill every single month. I had to pay my bill. And anything that I collected over and above my bill, that was mine. I was a young entrepreneur, and I didn't always do so good sometimes. Sometimes I did pretty good. But that's essentially the way it worked. Only I wasn't extorting anybody. People would extort me, but I wasn't trying to extort anybody. But anyway, in the end, the final assessment was the publicans. And he could tell them that they owed whatever he wanted to tell them. And there was nothing that you could do about it. You see. That would have raised some Cain with our initial colonists, 200 and some odd years ago as well. I think you can fairly call that taxation without representation, pretty much. So that led to a second reason why people rebel against taxes. Not only, especially in the first century, was the whole system of assessing tax unfair, but secondly, the poor pay the rich to live in the lap of luxury. The whole system allowed the few to live on the blood and sweat and toil of the many. In other words, when the publicans came to John the Baptist and asked him what they needed to do to prove that they were repentant, John said, you remember what John said to them? Don't exact any more than what you're due from the people. Which was a common thing. They all did it. They all overcharged the people. Remember little Zacchaeus? He's up there in that sycamore tree. He's a tax collector. And he says after he gets saved, he says, I return fourfold, four times the amount of whatever I've wronged people from. So the poor paid the rich to live in a lap of luxury. Then here's a third reason for tax rebellion. The monies were used for evil purposes. A huge percent was used to finance the wicked sports and entertainment of the Roman populace. The Roman Colosseum was completely funded by taxpayer money. It was used to feed an indolent Roman citizenship that considered itself above the dignity of working in common labor with their hands. That's why they were at the Colosseum every day, watching gladiators, you see. Evil purposes. And then, a final thing, the monies helped sustain that evil empire. It just helped promote more evil within the empire. Rome, especially to the Jew, was a conquering pagan government who paid lip service to a pantheon of gods. And in time, they even advocated emperor worship. So, for the Jew, It would have been roughly the equivalent of, let's say, a German, let's say a European Christian, whose taxes were subsidizing the apostate sacral society church, and the Jew was made to pay for it, you see. Now, despite the general and sustained agitation of that time, It was precisely with those things in mind and under that kind of a canopy that the Savior said, are you ready for this? You know what he said. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And all the zealots just loved that, didn't they? You know that one of the apostles was a zealot, a Jewish zealot? Simon the Zealot. Zealots were horrible people. They were really terrorists. They would walk around with hidden daggers in their cloaks. Simon was probably one of them. They torched people's fields. They were not a good crowd. You know, and these were the ones pushing for Messiah, who they thought would, you know, basically win the day with a guerrilla team that would just basically take over Rome. But actually, the zealots started were by a man named Judas of Galilee in 6 A.D. And Simon may have been born right about that time, or he may have been a child at that time, and grew up to be that kind of a guy. Well, those are some of the reasons that people hate taxes, okay? But what does the Bible say? Well, let's look at some timeless reasons why it's God's will that we pay our taxes. Now, I want to give you, let's look at five reasons to do so. And they're very important to remember. If you're going to work from January 1st to April 20th to pay these people, it'd probably help us to know the biblical reasons why to do it. All right, so we have to begin with the incident that I've already mentioned where the Savior's enemies ask him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Yes or no? And you can read all about that, Matthew 22. And you'll recall the Lord's peerless wisdom in asking, bring me a coin. And that even the coin that the metallurgy itself was so despised of the Jews. On the one side, you had the head of Tiberius Caesar, who was considered to be the son of Augustus the Divine. Augustus was the Caesar who was in power when Jesus was born, and they considered him a god. On the other side, it said Pontifex Maximus, which would have been the equivalent of a high priest. So you have right on the coin the essential elements of a sacral society. One half of the coin was a religious element, the other half was a civil element, you see, both referring to the emperor. So when the question came to the appropriateness of paying God's money to these satanic pagans, the Lord asks the question, whose inscription is on this coin? And of course, they could only give one answer, whether you were heads or tails, it was Caesar, okay? And that's exactly the issue. It was Caesar's. You see, whether we like it or not, our name and our picture are not on the dollar bills or on the coinage. The kingdom of God, of which we are members in prospect, is not sponsored or maintained with those tribute coins anyway. That coinage was issued by a kingdom of earth. It has their inscription on it. And if they call for it, then the Lord says you are to give it to them. Now somebody rightly says, somebody that's thinking will say, but I worked for my money. It's my sweat, my labor. Well, if you're thinking straight, you really didn't work for that. You worked for the Lord. When you get a job and you show up and you put in your 40 hours or whatever you put in, you're working for Christ, ultimately. And since the Lord is the one that promised to meet your every need, then you should do what the Lord Jesus recommended. Go ahead and give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And your name, again, is not on the dollar bill or any other bill that has ever been in your possession. The authority that issued it in the first place, God says, has the right to call for it back. A second reason to pay your taxes is found in Matthew 17. The Lord had been approached as to whether he paid any tribute or not. And he taught Peter that there was a sense in which his rights were being violated by having to pay the temple tax. Really a very fascinating conversation there. Remember what the Lord said to Peter? He said, do the kings of the earth exact tax of their own children or of strangers? And Peter gave the correct answer. He said, well, of strangers. And the Lord then said, well, it surely isn't right for the temple to tax me, since he was Lord of the temple, since he was the antitype of the type that was templeology. But then he said, nevertheless, there's a much larger issue at hand than money. And that is that we have a testimony to maintain, and that our rebellion might cause someone to stumble. Then, the next three reasons to pay our taxes are all in the text tonight, in Romans 13. So notice the first four words of verse 6. You see them? For this cause. You got two fours right in a row there, which is kind of tricky. All right, for this cause. And what Paul's doing is he's referring back to the two reasons in verse 5 that we talked about last Lord's Day evening for submission. And the same reasons for submitting to the governments of the world are now carried over into the realm of taxation and our responsibility to pay. You remember the two reasons? We should pay our taxes, first of all, look at verse 1, because of conscience sake. We have a conscience towards God, and we are responsible to do it correctly. And then verses 2, 3, and 4, the second reason is because of fear of the government, who has the power, and really this is their primary duty, to punish evildoers, to maintain law and order so that life can go on. The government places tax evaders under arrest, you see, and they put them in jail. And then the final reason is also in verse 6. Notice, let's just read the whole verse here. Verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. All right? The fifth reason to pay is because of the status of government officials. A God-given status, not that they're such paragons of virtue. Most of them are not. In fact, I comment regularly to my wife, I say it all, she must be sick of hearing it, that the prerequisite to get elected to any government position in the state of Washington is you have to either be a communist, a criminal, or a homosexual, because nobody else really gets elected. But nobody else runs. They have better sense, I guess. But these people are God's ministers, and the word the Holy Spirit chose is really surprising to me. Actually, it's the word for priests. In other words, there's a sacred connotation to this word, and it's used of serving God every time that it is used in the New Testament. And it carries really the same idea that it had in the Old Testament. For example, Joseph, Jacob's son Joseph, was God's minister, same word, when he recommended to Pharaoh that the Pharaoh place approximately a 20% tax on the Egyptians as a proper preparation for the coming famine that would occur for 7 years. And the point is that this is what these people do for a living. They're appointed there by God, and they're full-time workers. They assess what it's going to take to build a road. Here's what it's going to cost, you see. Or national defense, which everybody should be happy to pay taxes for national defense. For the park system, for food inspection, and I can go on and on and on, right? Police protection, fire protection, courts, garbage collectors, whatever the case. I mean, there's tons of situations and things to fund. The FBI, air traffic controllers, Centers for Infectious Disease. There's no end. Now, verse 7 of Romans 13 stipulates the kinds of taxes that these people were supposed to pay, and consequently us too. And I think that you'll see it really it hasn't changed very much. All right, so we're talking about government officials who, what is the word used there? They collect what? Tribute, right. Render therefore to all their dues tribute to whom tribute is due, okay? And that one was particularly galling to especially the Jewish Christians and the Jews in general. Now, thank God that we are not in this situation today. Could you imagine if we had lost World War II, friends? Could you even imagine? I can't. I really can't. But don't hold your breath, by the way. What was tribute? Tribute was a taxation levied upon a subjected people by their conqueror. And if we ever got conquered, the same thing would have happened to us. That was the whole issue when they asked the Lord if it was lawful to pay tribute. Should we pay our conquerors to lord it over us? And it's no coincidence that the Holy Spirit picks out the absolutely most galling of all taxation to press to the minds of the first century Roman church their responsibility to just emblazon it in their minds. I mean, obviously, if the greater is required, then certainly the lesser would be required. So notice how tribute is mentioned not only in verse 6, but also in verse 7. Okay? It's mentioned twice. Now, in the first century, that tax assumed three forms. There was three kinds of tribute. First of all, there was a ground tax. For example, you're a farmer, and your conqueror says, I get 10% of all that you produce. You grow corn, I get 10%. Wheat, soy, 10%. And if you had an orchard, you know, they really liked the fruit, and that was 20%. So there weren't that many fruit growers. Ground tax. Then there was income tax, which was relatively very minor. The income tax, believe it or not, in the first century was only about 1%. But remember, people had very, very little income in those days. Very little income. And then there was a poll tax, thirdly. Ground tax, income tax, and poll tax. These were the three forms of tribute. The poll tax, in those days you paid a tax just for being alive. If you were breathing air, you paid the government. Now in America, we still get exemptions for every, you know, for most members of our family. In fact, you know, what do we get? We get $12,000 a person this year. I think I'm right on that. So I don't know if that's going to help me or not. I'm looking forward to that, actually. I hope that that works out. But you paid the poll tax. Right? In that day, you paid an additional tax for every member. You didn't get tax exemptions. You paid extra to have kids. If you had girls, when that girl reached 12 years old, you had to pay a tax for her. You had boys. When that boy reached 14 years old, you had to pay a tax for him if he still lived in your house. And that lasted until you were 65 years old. That's called tribute. Now, notice the next type of tax that Scripture stipulates ought to be collected by these government officials. Custom, right? Render tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. Custom was a tax on goods and services that was customary. That's why it was called custom. Customary for most nations, regardless of what kind of a nation it was or where the nation even was. And that would include imports, exports, the upkeep of roads and bridges, and any other kind of transportation necessity, the right of entry into harbors, the right to establish a market, the right to possess an animal, or even to drive a cart that was pulled by an animal, a wagon of some kind. That's, by the way, that's the kind of tax collector that Matthew was. Matthew the apostle, the author of the gospel, he was a customs collector, according to Matthew 9 and verse 9. And when the Lord found him, he was sitting, it says, in the seat of custom. He was probably taxing boats that were coming in and out of the harbor at the Sea of Galilee, not to mention counting fish to see how much he could get from the hauls that were being brought in that day. Now, you realize that one of the reasons that this nation approached near extinction was because it would no longer pay these oppressive taxes. It's true. By AD 68, the Zealots had completely taken over the mindset of the people. I mean, really, most of Israel had a zealot mentality. Fight or die was the mantra. By AD 70, Jerusalem now lay in ashes. The people were dispersed to the four corners of the earth. It's called the diaspora. And Israel would not become a nation again until nearly 2,000 years later, 1948 AD. So you see, friends, biblically and historically, this is not a small matter. It's really a major issue within the Word of God. And remember what the Lord Jesus said right to Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. If you're a citizen of that kingdom through faith in him, then God promised to provide your every earthly need. So the admonition to us is to submit to whatever earthly authority he has sovereignly placed over you, which would be equivalent of your submission to Christ. Because the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, is the idea. So don't stoop to something, some human excuse why you can cheat and connive yourself. Because God forbids it. God is concerned about our testimony, like that of Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr was one of the early church fathers. He wrote something called an apology. He was an apologist. And Martyr said in his apology, everywhere we more readily than other men endeavor to pay to those appointed by you the taxes. In other words, our responsibility is to be better than the Joe average guy doing this. We do this in both ordinary and extraordinary commands because we have been taught this by Jesus. Now, that requirement is finally linked to this final requirement with regard to human government. And it's number two on your outline. I don't know if you're following on your outline or not, but if you look at number two, let's say in the second place that it's required that we show proper respect to the civil authority. And this was arguably just as hard to do as to pay the taxes. Notice verse 7. Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Actually, verse 7 technically contains four responsibilities. Okay, do you see them? The first two had to do with taxes. The final two have to do with a heart attitude. All right, so that's how it's divvied up in verse 7. There's a practical thing and then a heart thing. Two of each. Now, there's probably not a lot of difference in the wording. First of all, fear is warranted. Okay, and the focus would be on those who hold the power of punishment, which I still maintain, biblically, is the major reason why God allows governments on the earth, even the totally corrupt satanic ones. Because without a government, there would be nothing but pure chaos and nothing could possibly function, nothing anywhere. So the main purpose of a government is to punish evildoers and to maintain law and order. So fear is warranted, but secondly, so is honor. Honor is warranted to those who might be more of the figureheads as far as official position is concerned. There's a certain amount of respect due these people. I'm going to be honest. It's hard to respect Cory Booker, Dianne Feinstein. Amen? I mean, it's maybe you don't agree with, you know, I don't want to get political. These people are total garbage. I mean, they're just totally Christ haters that have no common sense because they're addicted to satanic things. They just are. It's very hard to show respect for people like that. So I find it personally very difficult to comply with this. I just want to confess that. I mean, this is hard. I think that the more of a dispensationalist you are, the harder it actually becomes. And that's because your literal hermeneutic is not going to allow you in this day and age to cast your lot with a sinking ship. In other words, friends, unless you are a post-millennialist or an amillennialist, which most of the churches in this county are, if they even care, and you major, you go to church, and you pay your false pastor to snow you with allegorical interpretation, then you will not be looking to the systems of this world as the catalyst that's going to bring about the desired ends of the Lord. Your hope and faith is not in who gets elected or the government. You frankly don't give a rip. You really don't. You realize instead that this wicked world which includes the United States of America, is no friend of God or the grace of God. Do we understand that tonight? I don't know that we do. Do we understand tonight it is not our Father which are in Washington? Do we understand that? It's not the church, right? Because that's God's catalyst for today. This world and the governments of this world are on the verge of total collapse in keeping with the righteous judgment of God because of their hideous evil. But having said that, I am nonetheless really quite interested in those last two responsibilities because you're not going to get me to deny that they're there. So therefore, I, like you, have a responsibility to obey them, which I hopefully intend to do. So here's what I'm going to do. I made a list of six things that I need to do because I have such a horrible time with verse 7, like maybe you do too. Number one, I'm going to make sure of my total obedience to my Heavenly Father, who is my ultimate sovereign. My allegiance belongs to Him first and foremost. Number two, I'm going to believe that God does ordain civil authority and its officers. All right? Because God says He does that. Nobody, friends, and this is hard to take too, nobody gets elected to office in this country by mistake. even in a republic. They're there by divine appointment. You say, but I voted. They're there by divine appointment, whether you like it or not. Number three, no matter how evil and corrupt the government becomes, I'm going to remember that God's word that authorized human government has never changed. Number four, I will not contribute to my government's ultimate demise by being a rabble-rouser against the government. I will not do it. Number five, I will soberly recognize the world for what it is, because government is part of the world. And what is the world? It is a demonic, satanic wilderness that I am forced to travel on my way to the promised land of heaven. And only until then will the injustices that I endure at the hands of government be kept in perspective. Sixth, I'm going to remind myself that no politician has any cure for human depravity. No politician can possibly help me with my sin nature. He is therefore to be looked at with mercy and not contempt, considering the impossible nature of his task to keep order in a sinful society. He can't even manage himself. How does he expect to manage everybody else? So, acknowledging all the hiccups and burps and problems that we may have, may God help us to give fear and honor where fear and honor are due, and to render every authority its due, regardless of how sickening it may become at times. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for your word on this, and we know that you cannot make any mistakes, so we will not challenge it. And we pray that you would convince us of our need to obey you in all things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.